It's okay. I should have asked. I thought about it about 9 o'clock last night. I wonder if Bruce is up. You should probably ask him. Let's turn in your Bibles to the passage we're going to look at this morning, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I have been duly warned not to proceed past the speakers. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. So in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this word that comes from a very time distant from our own, but is still the word of the Lord to us as your people. And so we would ask this morning, Father, that you would help us give our attention to your word. These are important words from you, and that your Holy Spirit would apply the message contained therein to our hearts, that we might see Jesus Christ lifted up, that we might grow in our faith, and that during this time of Advent, Father, we might grow in our appreciation and our thankfulness for the great gift you've given us in your own Son. For Christ's sake. My day job is as a financial planner. And in the work I do with my clients, the question a lot of the times we're trying to answer is, what are your dreams? Now, unfortunately for most of us, our dreams are the things that we tend to build our life on. They don't just become something that we want to have or that we're okay to have or that, you know, we'd sort of like to have them work out. Our dreams become awfully important to us, almost religious, you might say. And one way to kind of figure out, you know, what are your dreams is to ask you the question, well, what are you building your life on? Because for many of us, it is our dream. It is our dream of retirement of some kind, to finally sort of live in perpetual vacation all the time. I'm not sure how that's all that satisfying, frankly, for as many times as I talk to people about it. But for some of us, thank you. For some of us, that's our dream. That's the non-negotiable. That's what we go to work every day for. That's why we're maxing out the contributions into the 401k if we possibly can, because we have some sort of dream that we're attached to. Another way to get you to answer the question, what are you building your life on, is to ask you this, and I sort of put it, if you have your outlines with you, if you're an outliner, outline filler-outer, I will go ahead and kind of work through those. But it's to ask you the question, you know, what thing, if I told you you couldn't have it, would make your life not worth living? What thing, if I told you you couldn't have it, would make your life not worth living? And the answer to that question is really your true dream. It's really the thing you are building your life on. It really is. Is it chocolate? What thing, if I told you couldn't have it, would make your life not worth living? Now, in the financial crisis of 2007 and 2008, which I was doing my current job during that period of time, a lot of people figured out that money and wealth and a retirement plan are not great things to build your life on because they can be taken away rather quickly. Now, in America here, we have sort of this very deep commitment to the idea that our quality of life, our standard of living should always be sort of going up, getting better, right? I mean, that idea is so, it's the pursuit of happiness, right? The pursuit of happiness. That idea is so ingrained into our culture, it's such a part of our identity, that to take that away, I mean, it almost verges on a religious commitment that we demand that unless my life, and when I say my lifestyle is not better than it was 10 years ago, something's wrong. You know, culturally as Americans, would feel like, you know, God's not blessing us. What's the matter? You know, I'm supposed to be able to live a lifestyle that's a little bit better than my parents. That's what we all were told, right? You can nod. Okay. And now, this kind of thinking is something we take into every category of our life, all right? This kind of idea that things ought to improve for me. Things ought to improve for me. If you don't have a good job, if your job's not getting better, you know, if your family's screwed up, if your kids are messed up, if you don't have a big 401k balance, if you're not physically attractive, if you don't get into your first choice of college, God must not be blessing me. God must not be with me in my life. And even in your Christian life, you can do this. If you have a moral failure, if you don't feel close to God, if you're not growing as a Christian like you were when you first came to Christ, then God must not be with you. You see, your temptation is really no different than the Israelites in this passage. My temptation, your temptation. Our temptation is the same as the Israelites in this passage. Things look bad. Things aren't working out the way I planned. Things aren't working out the way I wanted them to. There's an awful lot of disappointment here, and things don't seem to be getting better. God must not be working. God must not be with me. God must not care. Maybe God's punishing me. And you're tempted to give up, sometimes even on your Christian life. You know, you start to lose interest. You know, it just doesn't seem to be, you know, this bad habit I have, I just can't seem to stop gossiping about people. I mean, I talk about it. I ask people to pray for me about it. I really try, but, you know, I keep doing that thing. It's not getting any better. And we want to sort of give up. I'm not getting a result. God's not working. With me? Now, it's these temptations and these questions that point us to some of the fundamental issues that Haggai is dealing with in this prophetic oracle, this essentially a sermon. Now, if you look on your outline, I kind of divide the sermon up into two sections, okay? Look, this text is extremely distant from us. And so in order to get a little understanding of what the Lord's message is to us, we have to understand what the Lord's message was to the original hearer. So you need just a little bit of background. I'm going to walk quickly through a little bit of background so you understand, well, why is the Israelites' temptation just like mine? I don't quite understand because this text is a little, you know, it's a little opaque. So let's clear it up a little bit, okay? So first of all, God's people had returned from, this is your first fill-in, you're into that, exile in Babylon. God's people had returned from exile in Babylon. Now, they had started the rebuilding process. You remember, they were taken captive because of their great sins. The Lord's glory had left the temple. They were taken captive into exile by their enemies. The temple was destroyed, okay? But they were being permitted to go back and rebuild their temple. Now, they have been rebuilding their temple for years. It's going at an agonizingly slow pace. It's taking forever. And it seemed that they were destined for this kind of new normal, okay, a new normal that lacked a lot of glory, that lacked a lot of excitement, that really lacked a lot of political power. You know, this temple was not a center of political power and financial glory like it used to be. Would the temple ever be finished? Was there really any point in all their hard work? Was God really going to be with them again like he was in the past? Is he really going to bless us? Is he really interested? Well, the word of the Lord that came to his Old Testament people in this sermon from Haggai was a resounding yes. He would be with them. Matter of fact, what the Lord says in this passage is, the glory that this temple will exhibit will be greater than in the past. And I got to give you a little background to appreciate what kind of statement that meant. So we begin with a look at the clock, or to be more precise, a look at the calendar. The date in the passage was the 21st day of the seventh month. Now, to an original hearer, that would have been immediately obvious how significant a date with, like, that was. It's as if I said, on the 25th of December to you. Immediately, you know, Christmas Day, big day, important day on the calendar. Immediately, they knew on the 21st day of the seventh month, this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last and the greatest of the three Jewish feasts on their calendar. Okay, so this was a big holiday. So it would have been immediately, obviously significant. So this is, your fill in there was, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Now, this isn't just a convenient moment for the prophet to share a couple inspirational thoughts, okay? This isn't like our daily bread, okay? This isn't like a quick little devotional. The Feast of Tabernacles was an apt time for the kind of message that Haggai was bringing, because the Feast of Tabernacles was a time for remembering, this is your next fill-in, for remembering the Exodus, when the people came out of Egypt, right? Out of bondage, okay? And they came into the land that the Lord had promised after, what, 40 years of wandering. They were living in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was helping them remember. They were living outside for 7 days in these little shelters of interwoven branches. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's supposed to help you remember through an experience, a lot like our liturgy is designed to do for us, right? It helps us remember through an experience, like the Lord's Supper. It helps us remember through an experience what the Lord had done. You see, the people themselves had just gone through a second exodus of their own, right? They had just come out of Babylon, right? They were exiled in Babylon. They just came out of Babylon. They were rebuilding the temple. They had been living as strangers and aliens. They were unwelcome living in Babylon. But you see, they're looking back. The people are looking back to the exodus, and they're looking at the mighty deeds that happened there. Okay, God's glory was obvious. Seas were dividing, okay? Big stuff was happening. There's a pillar of cloud. There's a pillar of fire. There's manna from heaven. There's all this obvious kind of work happening from the Lord. But not only was that were they thinking about the Exodus, but the Feast of Tabernacles was also the first time, it was the time, when Solomon's temple, right? You remember Solomon? King Solomon, that was the golden age of Israelite history. It was the pinnacle of their achievement and their wealth and their political power. They had a beautiful temple. And it was during this feast that original temple was dedicated. So the people who are listening to this sermon can't help but remember all the obvious works that God had done at the Exodus. They can't help but remember all the glory and power and wealth and achievement that was taking place during the dedication of the temple at Solomon's time. And not only was it, I mean, not only was the temple a place of financial and sort of external wealth, but the temple of Solomon was the place where, and this is your last fill-in for the background section, it was a place where God's presence was felt, was seen, was clear. We'll read the passage a little bit later in the sermon, but do you remember when they dedicated the temple? What happened? You remember what happened? I mean, the glory of the Lord descended on the temple in this obvious, it was like a tornado and an earthquake all kind of wrapped up together in one. So here's the glory of the Lord. So here's Haggai preaching to these people. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They still believe that they're God's people. They're remembering the Exodus and everything obvious that the Lord had done. They're remembering the dedication of the temple during the golden age of their civilization. And frankly, they're looking at what's in front of them. There's no glory at all. There's no financial, obvious financial wealth. There's no political power. I mean, really, you know, so they're allowed to go back and build their temple. They're still just a cog in some other, you know, king's machinery. They're not really their own kingdom. Is God really going to come back and restore things? Now notice, to begin with, God's response to the people's felt discouragement is not to say it's just fine. Everything's fine. He doesn't disagree with the reality of their problems, right? Did you note in the passage he even says, you know, this temple is like what? Nothing in your eyes. He doesn't say that they're wrong about that. See, God understands our situations, doesn't he? He can empathize with us. Is there something in your life that you have been building towards, that you've identified with, that you've just loved so much that really in your eyes is this feeling like rubble? Is there anything like that? Is there any dream that you've had that you've lost? I mean, we all have, haven't we? We all have things that we have just loved so much and expected so much from, and, you know, the outcomes just don't feel very glorious. It doesn't look like God is involved. At least in a good way. Can you appreciate that? You see, the Israelites, the thing that they had identified with, their dream, the thing that they had lost that made life not worth living, is they're not a political power anymore. They used to be God's chosen people, the only nation with a doorway to the God of the universe, with a doorway to Yahweh. But it seemed like God had taken all that away. What does it feel like God's taken away from you? Now, of course, God doesn't leave them or us in that condition. He proceeds to build from there and to encourage, notice he does encourage them to continue with the rebuilding of the temple by underlining what this generation has in common with the past and pointing them to this, three foundational truths about himself upon which they and we can safely build. Okay, so we're moving into the second section here. So three foundational truths about the Lord that he tells them to build on, and I think he tells us to build on. So first of all was God's plan. If you're a filler-inner, this is God's plan. God's plan is for freedom. God's plan is for freedom. If you look at the passage, I think it's in verse 5. Verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Do something. Take an interest. Get active, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, according to what? The covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Think back to the Exodus. Think back to when the people were in Egypt. What do you remember? Bondage, right? Slavery, oppression. And what does the Lord say when he brings the people out of Egypt? Does he say, I'll make you a deal? You all give up all your Egyptian gods and worship practices, and I will be your God and give you all kinds of freedom. Is that the deal? Is that the covenant? Is that the promise? Not at all. What does he do first? He brings them out of bondage first. That's what he does in the Old Testament. That's what the Lord does in the New Testament. Always, always, always. And only Christianity ever will do this. God brings us out of bondage first and then calls us to. No other religion does that. No other religion gives you freedom first. Every other religion is about you and your self-effort. Whether it's meditating your way into oneness with the universe, working your way into moral perfection to achieve freedom from your desires, okay? Or it's an imitation of Christianity. No other religion provides freedom first and then calls upon you to do something. Are you with me? Do you see that? Do you think that's in the passage? I think it's there. It's there in all the covenants that the Lord has made with us. And you get to the New Testament, and it's the same pattern, only now it's not God versus some oppressive political power. It's God versus sin and death, the real things that keep us in bondage, the real things that imprison us. You stand by a graveside, okay, and you tell me we're not in bondage. Now, our culture has so much to tell us what freedom is all about. Freedom is about what? Follow your what? Follow your heart. Isn't that so beautiful? We write songs about that. We love that stuff. Follow your heart. Let me tell you something. Your heart, your desires are not a good indicator for where freedom will be. Ever. I mean, I'm 40 years old now. I know I don't look 40. But 40, you've been around long enough to realize that, you know, my feelings really don't do a great job at sort of telling me where freedom will be. They do a great job at taking me into bondage in a variety of ways. Now, God created the idea of freedom, so he gets to tell us, is that too? It's a little, I'm a little in a box now. The Lord created freedom, so he gets to tell us how freedom works, right? Isn't that fair? He's the one who created it. He gets to tell us how it works. Freedom is this. Freedom is doing what you're designed to do. That's why that first catechism question is so important to beat into our heads. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's freedom. Freedom is doing what the Lord has made us to do. And when I go outside that order, when I go outside that design, I'm not in freedom. I'm in bondage, right? We know this. If I use a wristwatch to tell time, the wristwatch works, right? But if I use a wristwatch to pound nails, what happens to the wristwatch? It disintegrates, right? It falls apart. Okay, so that's the same way we are. If a bird says, I want to be free, I want to swim like the fish, I want to do whatever I want, is the bird going to experience freedom? No, the answer is no. Is the bird going to experience freedom? No, he's going to experience disintegration, right? He's going to drown. Okay, so freedom is not just doing whatever I want. Freedom is not jumping off a cliff and saying, I want to fly. That's not freedom. That's how we fall apart. So freedom is doing what we're designed to do. What do we do with that? Look, if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to realize that you are in bondage. Okay? If you've not come to Jesus Christ, if you've not owned the idea that you are a sinner, that you are broken, and that you need his help, the first thing you have to do is admit that you're in bondage. Look, one of the most dangerous places to be, if you're not a Christian this morning, one of the most dangerous places to be, you're not a Christian, you're not interested in Christianity, it's a cute story. The baby in a manger, love that stuff, that's great. But, you know, my life is fine. I have a house, I'm paying it off. The balance sheet is good, things seem to be working for me. Look, that's a very dangerous place to be. You are really in bondage. And it's only a matter of time. I hate to tell you that the fall will touch some part of your dream. The brokenness of this world will take away something that you feel is working right. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, there's something you need to be careful of. Some of you have been Christians for a long, long time. And I'm preaching to myself a little bit here. You love God, and you love working for God, and you're very involved in the church. You know, a church of this size, a lot of you are probably very involved. You work hard. But some of you may be feeling pretty angry with God. And don't tell me you haven't felt it. Some of you may be feeling disappointed with the Lord. You feel like the Israelites feel. You know, I'm doing all these things, Lord. I've been following you for all these years, but where's the glory? Where's all the good stuff? You know, where's all the spiritual fruit? I don't seem to be all that much more patient than I was 15 years ago. I just don't. I still yell at my kids. I know you do, by the way. But the longer you're Christian, you see, the longer you're a Christian, the longer it is that you're tempted to feel this way. I'm not saying all the time. But we're tempted to feel this way. You really start to feel that God owes you, don't you? You ever felt that? You ever feel like God owes you a little bit? I mean, you know, I do a lot of forgiving, Lord. And I want to tell you that if that's creeping into your world, if that's creeping into your emotional life, you're getting far away from the heart of God. You really are. Because you know what you're doing at that point, and I do it all the time, is what you're doing is your obedience to the Lord is not really a gift. Your obedience to the Lord is a payment, right? And you expect something in return. We all do this. It's so hard to not be this way, to not let that happen in your heart. And once you do that, once your obedience to God is not a gift but a payment, and you're expecting something in return, you've really left the heart of Christianity. Do you see that? The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon told a story. You may have heard this. It's been used in a variety of ways now. One day there was a great king, right? And one of his subjects, a farmer, came to him. And he said, you know, great king, I've always loved you, and I grow carrots. And I this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown, and I just want you to have it. I just really love you, and I just want you to have it. And the king was touched by this gift, and he said, as the farmer was leaving, he said, I own the land next to yours. I want you to have it. You're a great farmer. I appreciate the token of your gratitude, and I just want you to have that land and be a greater farmer. Well, a court official was hanging around, and he hears this story. He's like, wow, my gosh, you get 5 acres for a carrot. Huh. So he comes to the king a couple days later with a horse. You know, oh, king, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will breed, and I've just always loved you, and I want you to have it. And the king sort of reads the man, says, thank you very much, and walks away. And the court official's left there sort of scratching his head, and the king turns around, let me explain. You saw the farmer give me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Isn't that what we do sometimes? Our obedience to the Lord is not a gift. We expect something. There are strings attached. See, the difference between the Christian and the righteous person, the difference between the Christian and the person who's paying God for things with their obedience, is the Christian repents not only of their sin, but of all the works that they've done that they expected something in return from God. They repent of their righteousness. Does that make sense? You see that? And see, do you feed on this? Do you build on this? God's plan for you is freedom. It's freedom to be what he designed you to be. That's to offer your obedience to him as a gift. Because the greatest thing you have is him. You see that? Are you angry with God? Is your obedience a payment? Are you resentful for things he hasn't given you? So God's plan is freedom. God's purpose, the next point, is participation. If you're a filler-inner, God's purpose is our participation. For the Israelite people, God was motivating them to re-engage in a building process that seemed futile. If you're a Christian, what building process is God calling you to re-engage with? What is he calling you to take an interest in that you've lost interest in? You know, maybe it used to be that you really paid attention to your spiritual fruit and your spiritual growth, and you've been a Christian a long time, and you just kind of, you know, you attend church, and you're busy with church and all those kind of things, but do you, you know, are you really thinking about ways that you need to grow? When you plan your week, is that there? It's not always for me. I mean, it's easy to get into a Christian sort of routine, right, where we're not attentive to, you know, how much fruit bearing am I really doing? Is it better than it was a year ago? I mean, for a lot of times, in a lot of ways, I have to answer the question, no. And the more people you have in your life, the more people that you have to take care of, the more you realize that you have an awful lot more to work on. I mean, if you have kids, I have 4 daughters. Right? I mean, it brings out all kinds of things in you that you never knew were there. Have you ever had that moment, you know, when you're a raging parent and you're like, you have a little out-of-body experience and you're sort of looking at yourself from the ceiling of the room saying, wow, what have I turned into? You've never had that? You've never had a 3-year-old? I don't know. So in verse 4, it says, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. Okay, the Lord wants our participation. Have you ever been part of a building project? Anybody here ever been part of a building project? Yes, no, maybe so. Part of a building project. Okay. How's a building project go? They're messy. You ever go to a job site? All my father-in-law, all my brothers-in-law, they're all contractors. So I, you know, when I can, I learn things from them. You ever go to a job site? It's a mess. A disaster. I mean, you know, there's going to be something built here. This is like, wow, ugly. Now, have you ever tried doing any kind of building project or project of any kind with your children? I did birdhouses a couple months ago. Wow. This is birdhouses. It's supposed to be easy. takes forever. And it's very messy, right? I remember when my twin, I have an oldest who's 14, I have twins that are 5, and then I have a 3-year-old, okay? So I remember when the twins and the three-year-old were maybe 2 years ago, it was Christmas time, we had cookie dough in the fridge. They found out there was cookie dough in the fridge, and they wanted to make cookies. You ever make cookies with three-year-olds? Okay, let me tell you something. When it comes out of the oven, okay, it's not, cookies. This is like nothing in my eyes. It's kind of gross, you know? They don't look like cookies at all. But as parents, what do you want from your kids? You want their participation, because as the kids see the parent, what do the kids notice? They notice that their work has a long way to go, and you know they're able to grow as they participate. Well, look, God is the best kind of parent. Okay, He wants our participation. He wants our involvement. It's not about guilt tripping you all the time. Okay, the Lord wants your involvement so He can initiate you into what He's designed you to be. Are you discouraged by some kind of moral failure? Is that what makes you not want to be that involved with spiritual growth now? I mean, really. Let me tell you something. Look, if you're a Christian here this morning and you're kind of, you attend church, but you're not that involved with the Lord because, you know, there's something in your life that you just feel like you can't forgive yourself about. It's not the God of the Bible that's not forgiving you. It's not the God of the Bible. There is something in your life that you thought was really your God. Maybe it was having a perfect moral record, never screwing up, you know, your quiet times. Oh, I tried quiet times so many times, I can't even do that. I don't know what it is. It's not the God of the Bible. I heard this story about a woman who was, she was training to be a professional musician. Her parents made all these investments in her. She worked really, really hard. It was her parents' great dream for her to be this professional musician. She just never made it. Now, this was a Christian woman. She went to InterVarsity. She read all the books, the John Stott stuff, you know, basic Christianity, all the stuff. She memorized scripture, and she was eventually institutionalized in a mental institution because she just couldn't handle the fact that she never could become a professional musician. Now, was that the Lord not forgiving her? What's not to forgive, right? It was her real God that wouldn't forgive her. Do you see that? Are you not involved with the Lord because there's something you can't forgive yourself about? The Lord wants your participation. He wants your involvement. He wants you to grow. So what are we building our life on? God's plan for your freedom, God's purpose for your participation. And third and lastly is God's presence, God's power on display. That's that final fill-in, God's presence. See, the former glory that the people were looking for was God's presence. Let me just read to you what God's presence looked like when the temple was dedicated with Solomon. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces on the ground, on the pavement, and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." How'd you like that for a worship service? Right? God's presence comes down with such fire, such power, such obvious glory. Everybody hits the deck. I mean, we're embarrassed to like get on our knees, right, during worship or something like that, right? You couldn't help it in a moment like that. The glory came down with such force. And what is the Lord saying in Haggai? He's saying, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. What's the next temple that gets built on this very site? Do you remember what it was? It was Herod's temple, right? Remember that? How long did it take to build Herod's temple? 46 years. 46 years to build Herod's temple. Which was destroyed when? In 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, right? Everybody with me? This is a quick history lesson. Everybody tracking? Okay, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. How is the latter glory of the house going to be greater than the former? With like a tornado and an earthquake all happening at the same time. The temple's destroyed. What temple must he be talking about? What temple must he be talking about? He's talking about when the temple of God the doorway to the Lord himself, and the presence of God, the glory of the Lord, come together in one person. And on this very same site, Mary and Joseph will bring the infant Jesus Christ to be blessed by the priest Simeon. You remember that? What did Simeon say? He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles," that's us, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 writes this, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the temple, the way to God. And it's on this site that Jesus Christ was brought to be blessed by the priest. In John 2, our Lord even says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And how does Jesus make a way to God for you and I? How does he make a way to God? He was torn down. Rubble. Weakness. Apparent failure, really. I mean, if you look at Jesus' life, he was a failure. That's why the disciples were leaving the city after Jesus' death. Right? When Jesus met them on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, do you remember that? They thought it was over. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Our Lord was physically unattractive. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from men, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. God is present in what looks like failure. God is present and working in what looks like rubble. And it is through the rubble, really, of our lives and our experiences and our brokenness that he will use even those things to grow us and to make us more beautiful. Because really, this life, friends, please, if you've lived this life for any period of time, don't you see that it's a series of losses throughout our lives? All the things that we lose. We lose our livelihoods. We lose our lives. We lose people we love. We lose our looks. We lose our achievements. But is this life what we were designed for? Is this life all there is? It is not. It is a very important anteroom to your real life. You're going to be around for zillions of years. So build on those foundation stones. The Lord's purpose for our life is freedom. The Lord's plan for our life, he wants our participation. And at the end of the day, what he wants us to build on is his presence. Jesus Christ himself, who we receive at Christmas. Jesus Christ said this, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." There's that great hymn of the faith that says, "The soul on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to his foes. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Let's pray together.